If you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. Jesus is going to be choosing his 12 disciples. He's already has five, but he's going to get the rest of them chosen. If you remember, Jesus has been threatened by the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes. They're plotting to kill him, and he knows this. And we're about 18 months into the ministry when he will finish calling of the 12 disciples. These guys are being called to greatness. The title of this is Jesus Called to Greatness. If you would, we stand for reading of the Word of God here. We honor God's Word and Him when we stand and read His Word. And He went up to on the mountain, and He called to Him those He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Then He appointed 12 that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach. And they have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Bojernus, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. This is the word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have given us time as this small group of people to study the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would descend upon this group and that each heart will be softened and prepared to hear what you have to say to them. May our God have his way with the people in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you know, the theme of Mark is the suffering servant for suffering people. Last time we talked about Jesus being counterculture, counterworld. When I say counterculture, we have as Christians a counterworld view. We do not view this world through the lens that the world views the world. We view it through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of God, for the lens of who God is. He's counterculture to the Pharisees who want to kill him. He's counterculture to Rome. He's even counterculture to his own disciples, which at one time, remember, wanted to call down fire from heaven and kill all those Samaritans. And Jesus said, I did not come for that. I've come to save them, not to call down fire. So he had to be corrective there. Jesus, by the way, he was so counterculture that he was rejected by his own family. You'll see soon in Mark 3:20 that his own family thought that he was out of his mind. They wanted to lay hold of him, grab him. He's being an embarrassment to them. Get rid of this Jesus who's giving us an embarrassment. Take him home. Get him out of the limelight. Jesus was so counterculture that everybody didn't like him. Settle this, folks. If you're following Jesus Christ, just settle it in your mind. It's likely that you're going to run into folks that aren't going to like you very much. They don't like the Jesus message. As a matter of fact, your family, your friends, they may think you're crazy like they thought Jesus was crazy. You caught the religious germ. It's like getting COVID. Oh, you got the religion thing going here. Poor you. I want you to pause and think about something. All of you who are receiving a little bit of blowback in your life from family or whatever. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34 through 36, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. That's the important thing, is that you are out there with your faith, that everyone knows that you're a Jesus follower, that you belong to him. And then he says this. This is what you can expect to happen. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, why the enemies? Because we're different kingdoms, belong to a different king. When you're born again of the Spirit, when Jesus Christ comes and takes up residence in you, there's a kingdom transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You belong to a new king. And these conflicts, these kingdoms are going to be in conflict with one another. It happens even in the most intimate group, families. Jesus gave us a heads up. By the way, John 15:18, which we've gone to many times, he said, flat out, if the world hates me, know that it will hate you also. And then he says, "These, you have just settle that in your mind. Settle it. How do we deal with friends and family and the world that is so against the real Jesus? I would think we need to allow Scripture to help us. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 says the following: the Lord's servant. So when I say the word servant, immediately that comes into your Calvary Chapel Bible studied minds is doulos, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. My will consume with the will of my master. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, that's be pugnacious, argumentative, fighting. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You are to be kind, gentle, instruct. That's my part. You know what you're doing? When you're talking to somebody that doesn't know Jesus, you're seed planting. You're just planting a little seed. Somebody else comes and waters it a little bit, and it is God who gives the growth. It is God that gives the repentance. It is God that touches the hearts. You're never going to coerce someone to come into the kingdom of God. It's an act of God in the heart of each person as he breaks down our antithesis against him, and all of a sudden a spark goes off in your mind and you realize this is real. He is speaking to me right now. I need to deal with this now. Jesus was counterculture, folks. In Mark chapter 3:8, the people were excited about him. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to be around him. Remember, we called it a happening for you in the 60s and the 70s, a few of you here, that there was a happening in those days, and you have this great big party together. That's what it was with Jesus. Let's watch what Jesus is going to do. Watch, he's doing something magic over here. He's doing some great thing here. These people are healing and seeing, and it's just incredible what's going on. And they pressed Jesus. Remember, he had to take precautionary measures, have a boat ready to escape into the water because they were pressuring him, grabbing hold of him. I had that slide where all these people are just clamoring around Jesus, and he didn't know if he's going to be trampled or not. And then we had the demon-possessed last time. Remember, the people don't know they're demon-possessed, but they want to be part of the party watching what Jesus is doing, and they come in contact with Jesus, and what happened? They fall flat on their face, crying out, "He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God." They recognized him as the Son of God. The demonic realm were well acquainted with the Son of God. Maybe humans aren't, but the demonic realm knows who they're dealing with. The plot to kill Jesus is ramping up. And it is very important that Jesus completes the 12. He needs to get this message out to the world. He's going to be killed shortly. He needs to input into these people. And he's going to call the rest of the group. The call to greatness. It starts out with prayer. Pray before you decide. Pray before you decide on anything. And he went up on the mountain, called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, you don't see prayer in this verse, but you will see prayer in the sister verse in Luke 6:12-13. Jesus prayed all night before deciding on the 12. Listen to what it says. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This was a big decision for Jesus. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from there he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So, what is he looking for? He has many people to choose from. There's a plethora, that means a big, giant group, of people following him as disciples. They want to follow Jesus. And from this large group, he's going to choose 12. What's he looking for? Maybe it's those who are listening and are more attentive. Maybe it's those who are awake and actually listening through the whole sermon. Maybe those who responded, more attached to him when the people are dispersed and it isn't just there for the show. They're there. Where's Jesus going? And what is he going to do now, even though the people aren't there? Those who wanted to serve him, folks, with meaning and purpose. That word called is significant. In the Greek, it doesn't matter if you know the Greek or not, but it's proskaleo, and it means a bid to come. It's a divine call to himself. Whenever he calls you, he's calling you to himself, to be part of his family. It's personal. Bible reference says this: When Jesus calls these men from the Greek word proskaleo, he doesn't mean for them to just leave their jobs and their homes, which is a significant sacrifice. Jesus commissions them to follow him in mind and in spirit, with every part of your being. These are men who apparently show interest in his ministry beyond the healings, beyond the show. Their hearts are open to his teaching. That's a significant thing. His teaching. What is Jesus teaching us? Jesus' call is an invitation to a relationship with himself. Be ready, folks, when he calls you into a relationship with himself. This is not a passive thing. When he calls you, when you respond to his call, it's an active response that is expected. He expects you to come. Be ready. Be ready for relationship issues, possessions. He might cause you to give up your possessions, your reputations, your lives. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Yet in his humanity, he was fully, completely dependent on his Father. Jesus is going to seek the Father's will, and the 12 will be chosen. Now, why 12? Well, it's because when you go to commentaries, the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs, 12 heads of Israel, so the 12 is representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus chose first Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and then he gets Matthew, the tax collector, the weird one, if you're watching The Chosen. He's a strange one. But he was part of the group. And I imagine the rest of the group were kind of suspicious of Matthew because he was very hated in their culture. And then Jesus gets alone with his Father. Folks, time with Father is essential. If you're going to make a decision in your life, time with Father is essential. This tells me something, folks. Remember, Jesus had the Holy Spirit. Remember, he came down on them like a dove in John 1:12. He descended and remained on him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember this. You have the same power, the same Holy Spirit that Jesus has. And there's going to be a caveat here that's going to be a little bit different. I'll share that with you in a moment. But I want you to know that you have the Spirit's power. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him, that is you who are believers, you who have the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you. You. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. You know what that power is? You've heard it many times. Dunamis. Dunamis power. That's able, capable. You can do the ministry that God has called you to. You can live out the Christian life. The Holy Spirit actually empowers you to thrive in this world, not just survive. That's an important thing. The Holy Spirit empowers you to say no to your flesh, yes to your spirit. You can make a faith choice instead of a flesh choice. You can actually say, no, I'm not doing that thing. I'm walking in concert with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows you to stand against all the onslaught of this culture. Remember Donald Barnhouse, what he said. He's the Holy Spirit is the rod of iron up your spine that gives you the strength to stand when you think you can't stand one more second. He's the one that gives you the power to stand. The power to endure your tour on earth. See, when we went to Vietnam, we had a tour. You had a one-year tour. And you're just thankful if you made it through that whole thing. But your tour was over. And you're, oh, I get to go home. I'm done with this whole thing. Well, your tour is your entrance date, your birth, your exit date on your death. Your tour is your lifeline. That's your time. Your time to serve your God. That's what he gives you. Your tour. He'll give you the strength to make it through your tour with purpose. John 3:34. This is the caveat difference. Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. He had every spiritual gift to the top. You don't. You get the Holy Spirit with measure as you need it to accomplish a task. You don't have all the gifts. He did. But yet he had to spend time with his Father. He had all the Holy Spirit, but he spent time with his Father. Jesus had many to choose from. Remember, he sent out the 70 in Luke 10. And the 70 went out. But he had even a greater pool than the 70. Folks, it's simple. Pray before you decide. In prayer, we are seeking God's will, not my will. Let me say that again. In prayer, I'm seeking God's will, not my will. So many times we use manipulative prayer to try to get God to do what I want him to do. Look, I don't know what's right to do 90% of the time. Well, maybe it's 99%. What is it, Dale? Is it 90 or 99? It's some high percentage that I don't know what in the world I'm doing. I want God's will, not my will. It's just that simple. But also, pray continue. I hope that's a passion in your life. You spend your time with God. You have a time to sit alone with God. But you still, as you go through your day, pray without ceasing. Be joyful always. Remember, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray, pray, pray all day long. Little Nehemiah prayers all day long. Short prayers. Keep in contact with your Lord all day long. And then there's an appointment that's going to be given to these disciples that are chosen for greatness. That appointment is an appointment to preach. Verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Remember, that was Jesus' main calling, was to preach. These guys are being called out to preach. And I don't know if you remember the word. It's caruso. It's heralding the truth. Heralding the truth about what? What truth are they preaching? I believe it's the same message that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's an offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people, which they are ultimately going to reject. It's an offer today. It's an offer of salvation to everyone we come in contact with. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The message is clear. It's an offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. The 12 would be with him. Key word, with him. Trained by him. Encouraged by him. Watching him. Learning from him. They would preach and they would be called apostles. Take a hard stop here. Now, this isn't something. There's something today called the New Apostolic Reformation where God is raising up apostles. And they have the same authority that the original 12 had. That is not true. That is not true. Why do I know that? Because there's the apostles of Christ, big delineation, and there's an apostles of the church. Apostle is simply means sent one. Apostles of the church are those who are sent out to start new ministries. You know, missionaries, evangelists, that sort of thing. But the apostles of Christ had three things that had to happen before you could be an apostle of Christ. Impossible today. They had to see the resurrected Jesus, called by him personally, and perform signs and wonders and miracles. Folks, no one meets that criteria today. Jesus appointed 12. They were all appointed, ordained, that they might be with him and go out and preach. With him in relationship. Remember, God is a relational being. He wants a relationship with you. To have a relationship with you, it isn't all God and none of me. We have a relationship as we talk to one another, as we do life with one another, as God is involved in every aspect of your life. Those who are with him, in relationship with him, are going to be prepared to be sent out. I'm going to say something here that's very important. There's preparation before sending. See, this would be kind of like a prep session. If you're in a discipleship group, that's a prep session. If you're in a Sunday school class, that's a prep session. If you're in a home group, that's a prep session. You're being prepared to do ministry. Prepared. A disciple is one prepared by the master to be sent out. A disciple simply means a learner. A learner. One who tries to emulate, nice word, to be like the teacher. To be like the rabbi, to be like Jesus. Remember, your calling is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's what he called you to do. Not to stay like old you, to be changed. These men were trained by the greatest teacher in the history of the world, with the greatest gift of teaching ever. He had a short time. There was 2 years left to accomplish this task, to get them all trained up. Think about this. Everyone is a disciple of someone or something. Something you've dedicated your life to. Some are disciples of the internet, newscast, video games, smartphones, social media, celebrities, sports, politics, the University of Michigan basketball team that's going to be playing today. You might be a disciple of that. And on it goes. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things are bad and evil, but don't let something consume your life and sacrifice your relationship with God, who is to be number one in your life. Identify that person or thing that is taking all of your time, and you may very well discover what your idol is. The God that is controlling your life. Brad Bigney, in his book, Gospel Treason, gave us a definition of an idol. It is anything or anyone that captures our heart, mind, and affections more than God. Anything or anyone that captures our heart, mind, and affections more than God. Not every believer, folks, is a disciple. As a matter of fact, when you first believe, you're a baby. You're on the milk. The pitiful thing, it is a nepios. Who said that? Raise your hand. Nepios, that's whoever said that, and you don't want to read. That was good. It's a nepios. A baby still on the milk. Can't even speak. Can't even speak. There's an expectation for your little baby to grow. Now, it would be pitiful if you had a little baby, and at 15 years old, you got a bottle in his mouth, and he's still taking the milk. Now, that would not be a pretty picture. But catch one 40 years old, 50, 60. People remain babies in Christianity sometimes their whole life. That is not what Jesus is calling you to be. He's calling you to be a disciple. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 tells us perfectly what is the expectation. In fact, though by this time he's chastening these folks that should have been growing. You ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone living on milk, being still an infant, a nepios, is not acquainted with the teaching of righteousness. Oh, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The key point here, I believe Jesus is calling every single believer, no exceptions, no waivers, to be his disciple, to be a learner, to excel as a representative of our King. That's what he's calling us to, folks. Now, discipleship can occur one-on-one. It can occur in groups. But discipleship always, always, always includes teaching, training, learning, resulting in a person changing, growing. Okay, hopefully that's clear. Just give me a little nod. Somebody just, okay, yeah. Discipleship's all about change, folks. Now, the person who disciples, who's discipling someone, has a responsibility. What is that? They have to come prepared. They have to come ready to input into the disciple's life. The disciple teacher and the one being discipled have responsibilities. The guy that's being discipled, they have to learn. Not just let it blow off and keep going. If either don't do their job, discipleship does not occur. It's symbiotic between the one that's discipling and the one that's being discipled. Both have to do their job for it to occur. Now, guess what? The pastor teacher, he's a discipler. And what must the pastor teacher do? The miraculous. Feed the young ones. Feed the middle ones. Feed the mature ones. You try that one on one time. All that scope where to feed, be able to feed the whole body of Christ, from the little babies all the way up to the university professors, be able to minister to everybody. The whole gamut. Every time the pastor teacher enters the pulpit, that guy should be prepared, ready, prayed up, empowered by the Holy Spirit to give what the Holy Spirit has given him during the week. There's no room, now hear this, there's no room for lazy pastors and lazy disciplers. And in my mind, if you're a lazy pastor and a lazy discipler, change your jobs. Change your job description. Come ready, man or woman of God, to disciple. And the disciple, come ready, be ready to learn. Lazy pastors, lazy disciplers make for lazy learners. We are living, folks, in an era of apathy. You have never lived, and I'm going to say this for the umpteenth time, but I'm adding something else here. You've never lived in a culture that is so dumbed down by substances, and let me say it right out, pot, that steals a person's motivation. You can never be the greatest that you can be for God and use those substances. You cannot. You're not sober. You're not sober. You're always under the influence of something else. Now, I'm not meaning to break your heart on this, but that's the truth. We don't want to have apathy. We're not into mediocrity. May this not be said of us. Discipleship is work for the teacher, and it's work for the one being discipled. And by the way, it'll take sacrifice and commitment. If you are to be part of discipleship, it will take sacrifice and commitment. Say that with me. Sacrifice and commitment. That's what it's going to take. I hope you remember that. Sacrifice and commitment. And it's an expectation that Jesus has of you. Now, hopefully we have that nailed down. Now, disciples are empowered for service, verse 15. And have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. So, they preach sickness, demons. That's what he's dealing with. The 12 receive power. That power is not dunamis. It's exousia. It's delegated power and authority. Only Jesus can give someone the power to heal and cast out demons the way these guys did. On command. Okay, only Jesus is God, folks. Jesus is God. Now remember, their power was to preach. The miracles were to get the attention of the people to hear the word that was being preached. Many today, now zero back in, everybody listen to this. Many today believe that Christians have the same power and authority as the apostles. They do, and they use John chapter 14, verse 12. Listen to the verse. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, that would be all of us, the works that I do, he will do also, and then greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Now, we have to take a hard stop here. When's the last time you saw someone walk across Goguack Lake? When's the last time you saw somebody make water into wine? When did you see somebody take some loaves and fishes and feed the 5,000 plus? They're probably 10 to 15,000 at that feeding. You've never seen anything like that. Yet people will claim this. We can do this today. What works is he referring to? I do not believe this is a work, the work of these miracles that he's referring to. Recall the reason Jesus came was to preach. That was the very first thing in Mark. He was to preach, herald the truth. The disciples' primary calling is to preach to the lost. I believe in context, Jesus is telling the disciples, he's going away, he's commissioning them, giving them to take up the mantle to do the main work, which is to preach. Preach the word. That is what he's talking about. Now, how do I know this? What gives confirmation to this? In the following verses, in John 14, 16, and 17, Jesus says these words. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, you know the helper is the Parakletos, the one that's called alongside. You have been here long enough. That's the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He will give you the Parakletos, the Comforter, to help you, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. whom the world cannot receive. They don't know Jesus. They can't have the Holy Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. Now, what is he going to be with you to do? To preach the word, to tell other people about Jesus. He'll give you that ability. Now, how do I know that? Well, Acts 1:9 gives us a little insight into this. Jesus is telling his disciples, hold it, don't start doing any ministry until this event. And it's Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is universally poured out on the church. Okay? So Acts 1:8, Jesus says very specifically, you, and that's every one of us. He's talking to them initially, but every one of us. You shall receive power. That's dunamis power. That's capable power, able power. You can do this. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's epi, upon you. From time to time, you're going to need an infilling and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to accomplish whatever he's called you to accomplish. That's when he will come on you to give you the power to do this. Now, the Spirit of God will come on you, epi, and you shall be my witnesses. Doesn't say go out healing and all that stuff. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. I will submit to you. The ability to witness to the entire world is the greater work I believe Jesus is referencing in John 14:12. The greatest miracle of all is when someone born into this world dead in their trespasses and sins. That's our state before we come to know Jesus as our Savior. Dead in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1. When that person says yes to Jesus Christ and they are given eternal life with God forever, that is the greatest miracle of all. That's greater than blind eyes. That's greater than all the other stuff, folks. Eternal life with God. That's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. The disciples were empowered for service by the Holy Spirit. So are you. That's good news. And also, God's promise to you that whatever God has called you to do, he will empower you to do. Now, let's take a stop here. Because every time you get called to do something, then it's time to bite our nails. Oh, gosh, I don't want to do this. Oh, gosh. Isn't that the immediate feeling that you get? Oh, gosh, you're asking me to do this. I mean, when Dave Dyer wanted me to teach the youth at Family Altar, I went, I'm not doing that, Dave. He said, yes, you are, Rick. You just don't know it yet. And I went, oh, gosh, Dave, don't ask me to do this. And I bit my nails, and I didn't want to do it, but I did it. First of all, my friend asked me, but then I started feeling this. I think I'm supposed to do this. Oh, really, Lord? Really? You want me to do this? He gives you the power to do what you can't do. That's really what it is. It's a promise to empower you. Now, I want you to think about this. Some will have grandiose missions. It'll get the attention of people. For Christians, it'll be Phil Stadium's, a Billy Graham situation where he's just ministering to many, many people. You get people that are very popular in society. Everybody wants to interview them, that sort of thing. That's one situation. But most of us will get this. Missions that are not so grandiose. See, everybody thinks those big outward things are the greatest. But I think God sees things quite differently than we do. Think about what is great in the eyes of God in those non-grandiose situations. What might this be? What gets God's attention, folks? Faithfulness. 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 It's not pomp and circumstance. It's not popularity. It's not what everybody else is doing. It is faithfulness, what he's called you to go through. Let me give you a list, what I think is great, at least that I can see in my own life. Taking care of an aged parent. Faithful. A disabled child. Faithful. A sick spouse, that you're in it right to the end with that person, holding their hand as they leave. That's faithful. Enduring a difficult marriage. Every one of you in here are married, and every one of you have had problems and difficulty in your marriage. That's just how it is in life. A difficult workplace. Taking the heat for being a true Jesus follower. crippling pain, overcoming addiction. Those types of things. You could fill in the list. Faithfulness is a witness to the world that you belong to Jesus. You belong to someone that is way greater than you are. You belong to someone that gives you the strength to do that impossible thing in your life. That's who you belong to. You're telling everyone, I've been with Jesus as I go through this. I believe the applause of heaven awaits the faithful. Faithful to God no matter what life throws at them. That is great in the eyes of God. With the Holy Spirit power, folks, we can finish our race, come what may. We don't know what this life is going to throw at us. We don't know when we're going to get that diagnosis. We don't know when we're going to have to enter in that uncomfortable thing that we really don't want to do. That's for somebody else. Oh, it will hit our house. It'll hit our house someday. And you're going to need the Holy Spirit power, the Paraclete, to help you through it. That's what you will need. Now, Jesus is going to call the 12 to greatness. Now, I could have done this list of disciples any number of ways. I could have gone through Fox's Book of Martyrs, tell you how all of them died in faith, except Judas, of course. He was the betrayer. And I could have told you about Peter and James and John, and I'll give a little history of all of them, but I'm going to take it a little bit different. So verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now, you go through that list, and these are names. These are just names, and you just kind of rattle them off, and these are 12. 11, eventually, with Matthias added, he's the 12th, because Judas betrays and abdicates the group. These 12 changed the world. They were great. Of the 12, Jesus had an inner circle, folks. Peter, James, and John. A small group that he could input into more than the others. What did they see that the others didn't? The transfiguration. When Jesus tears off his exterior and his glory shows through, they saw that. They saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. They saw the agony in Gethsemane. These three were privileged. What made these guys special? Did Jesus love them more than the others? No. The answer is no. No, he did not. We are not told why in Scripture he chose the three. But we can surmise that these three he influenced for leadership. They may have possessed leadership skills that the others did not have. He identified them as his inner circle. And you've seen this slide before in the past, where Jesus has his three disciples, and he inputs into these guys, and then he inputs into the 12. He's not ignoring these guys. He just spends a little bit more time here. And then there's the 70, which he inputs to, but not quite as much. And the point here that I think resonates is get as close to God as possible, as much as you can, as much as he allows you. Now, everybody's calling is a little bit different, but get as close to him as you possibly can. Oh, man, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to experience the presence of God. Now, I want you to think about this. You have your own circle of influence. That's next. Careful who you allow into your circle to influence you. You have an inner circle that you can trust. Well, of course, that's going to be God and you as an individual. Now, the next rung of that is your spouse. Okay? God, you, and then your spouse. And notice the children are out here. Many times in a dysfunctional situation, the children take the place of the spouse. That should not be right. The spouse, both couples should be working together for the benefit of the children, but this is the second greatest. And then the family, and then acquaintances. That's what most of us are here, even in a small church. Acquaintances. We're not really close like we are to a few people that we might have within the body. But then you have this group, the crazy toxic people that you do not want in this circle, at least the way that they are. Okay? Now, I want to give you a little bit of a caveat to this. We are to minister to the crazy, toxic folks in hopes that you can bring them in to your acquaintance circle and maybe even into your friend circle. And I will bet you there are people you thought would never, ever come into your circle, that all of a sudden they start believing and they start growing and they start thinking sanely, because we think insane until sanity comes when we're born again of the Spirit. We're not thinking right until Jesus comes in, changes our worldview, changes the way we view things. And then that person could be your friend. The thing that you want to be concerned about is something called boundaries. Boundaries. No-go zones. Respond in love, but be direct. One of these days, the crazy toxic person could be your best friend. And with all things, with God, all things are possible. Isn't what Gabriel told Mary when Mary says, how in the world is this going to happen? This virgin birth thing, how is this going to happen? And the angel just says, Mary, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. You want that person brought in. You want to love that person as much as you can to bring them into the circle. Jesus chose 12 guys. None of them were all stars. None of us are all stars either, okay? None of them were all stars. They all had issues. Peter the Rock, he's always mentioned first. Judas is always mentioned last. Peter the Rock, remember what he did? Jesus was taken captive. They took him by force. They took him to the high priest's house. He follows him from behind in the courtyard. He kind of warms himself on the fire. A little slave girl comes up and says, he's one of them. Peter says, no, I'm not. Another guy pops up and says, he's got a Galilean accent. See, he's got that accent from Galilee. He's one of them. You know what Peter did? He started to swear and curse, I do not know this man. I do not know the one that you're speaking of. When Jesus was taken, when he was crucified, all the disciples fled like ants, all of them running for their lives. Jesus told them that they would do this. They all denied it. We're not going to we'll never do this, Jesus. And it happened just like he said. How could these failures be so great? How can we be so great? How can that happen? They all ran away terrified. Their transformation occurred at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and each one of them finished their race strong, with the exception of Judas the betrayer. The question is, how could these guys be great? How can any of us be great for God? The same Holy Spirit they had is available to you today to finish your race, whatever it is. Ministering to an aged family member, a sick spouse, a wayward family situation. You can have the strength to finish that. Finishing your race faithful, no matter what is thrown at you, is greatness in the eyes of God. You too can be great for God. You too can, like the Apostle Paul, when he was in the Mamertine prison. You didn't go to Mamertine prison to be rehabbed. They really let out early. You went there to die. And he knew he was going to be beheaded. That's what all of them happened in that Mamertine prison. He knew he was going to die. And he says these great words that you've heard from this pulpit so many times. 2 Timothy 2:7, I have fought the good fight. There's a fight worth fighting. I've mentioned this many times. I have finished the race. Folks, there is a race that is worth running. There is. I have kept the faith. Folks, there's a faith worth keeping all through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not me. It is God in me as I yield to him in this situation. What was Paul looking forward to? Well, the next verse tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It's not about here. This is short term, folks. It's about there, which is going to be forever, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all. That's just us. That's us. Who loved his appearing. Folks, Jesus called to the 12 to greatness. Jesus called to you for greatness is all based on faithfulness, no matter what has been placed in your path. He gives you the strength. Each one of us are going to have some stuff, folks, that we did not expect and did not want. And we can either shake our finger at God and blame him, or we're going to say, God, give me the strength. Give me the strength. I can't take another step, Lord, without you giving me the strength. And I believe he will give you the strength. I want to close on thoughts of greatness. As we think about this resurrection seasons, may our hearts be drawn to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. What joy? What joy was there in a crucifixion? What possible joy could that have been? You know what joy it was? Jesus was thinking of you. Each one of us through the epochs of time, he was thinking of you. When he died and his sixth cry from the cross was, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. The sin debt has been paid in full. Father, I have done what you've called me to do. Into your hands I commit my spirit, was the seventh cry from the cross. He finished his race. Jesus is true greatness. We remember his life of greatness, his sacrifice. We remember his triumphal entry as king. Remember his sacrifice of greatness, that he did it all for us. We remember the resurrection, which, by the way, is greatest day in history. I love that song when we sing it. Greatest day in history. Jesus Christ, he has rescued me. Shouted out, Jesus is alive. He's alive. The tomb was empty. Now, you might think your greatest day was when you walked across the stage and you finally got your degree. Or you finally graduated from whatever school you were in and got your bachelor's, master's, your doctorate, or whatever it was. I thought one of the greatest days in the history of my life was in 1960. It was the Pittsburgh Pirates facing the New York Yankees. No one could ever beat the Yankees. It was the bottom of the ninth, seventh game of the World Series. Bill Mazeroski steps up to the plate. Boom, he hits a home run. And I'm 12 years old and I'm going, oh, greatest day in history. The Yankees have gone down. Folks, the greatest day in history is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest day in history. Yeah. We remember his ascension into heaven, folks. That was a great day, a great promise. Listen, Acts 1, 9 through 11. Actually, I don't have time to read this, but Jesus says they're going to go into heaven. And these two guys show up in white apparel and say, why are you gazing into heaven, you disciples? They're all blown away. Jesus has never done this miracle where he's just ascending into the clouds. It's an amazing sight. And he says these words, this same Jesus will return in like manner. And lo and behold, you read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, these words, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, just like their eyes saw him going up. Every eye will see him coming back, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him, because their earth dwellers been in rebellion against him. Oh, he's coming. He's coming the same way that he left. He's coming. This is way different than the rapture of the church, folks. When Jesus comes in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, boom, and he takes you to be Father's house, to be his bride, and have the marriage supper. That's two different events. That second coming, there's one second coming when he comes to this earth, and he sets up his kingdom and defeats the enemy. How great is it that our bridegroom is preparing a place for his bride? How great is Jesus? Folks, I will suggest to you he is the greatest of all. This resurrection season, may we focus on how great is our God. How great is our God. Take time to bask in his greatness. I'd like the worship team to come up right now. And I want to tell you, Chris Tomlin wrote this song in 2004. You know what? Most of you have heard it. How great is our God? It says these words, the splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, Let all the earth rejoice. Let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light. That is resplendent light. That is the Shekinah glory of God. In light, displacing the darkness. The darkness tries to hide. It can't. Light always displaces darkness. And trembles at his voice. Trembles at his voice. And it goes into that great chorus. How great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. We will sing in just a moment. Father, we give you thanks for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice that we remember particularly, hopefully remember it daily, but particularly during this time of the year when we think about his resurrection, his suffering, and we think about his coming back for us. Oh, Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray today that they will say yes to Jesus right in their seat, right now. I believe in you, Jesus. Not I believe that Jesus did something. I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you, Jesus. I commit my life to you, Jesus. Oh, Father, that's the new birth. Do it right now in your seat, and you can be born again of the Spirit. Oh, Father, search the hearts of people. Penetrate into them. If someone doesn't know you today, may this be the day that they say yes and become part of the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.